Our passage of scripture this morning is Revelation chapter 4, and I will read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What is the meaning of life? What is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Why did God create us? An ungodly world tells us there is no purpose or meaning to life. It tells us meaning must be added by us. We make our own meaning in life. We have to create it. We have to imagine it. We have to manufacture meaning for ourselves, or else our lives are meaningless. Shakespeare, through his character Macbeth, cries, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." The Apostle John, banished to the prison isle of Patmos, all there by himself alone, could have possibly, not likely because he knew Jesus, he really knew Jesus, but he could have possibly thought some such things. He could have possibly thought, life is meaningless. Here I'm an apostle, but I'm stuck here on this island. And yet here we see he saw a door standing open in heaven, and this door shows us something more. It shows us what life is all about. And this is my first point, a door to more. We were created to live for heavenly, spiritual things. What's life all about? What's the meaning of life? We were created to live for spiritual things, for things beyond this world. We see this in verse 1 when it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And you could ask, well, what kind of door is this? Is it wood? Is it metal? Is it made like pearls of the pearly gates? As it says in Revelation 21:21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Is that what this door was made of? I have a sort of a picture on the front of the of the bulletin, and yet I imagine that's imagination there, because we're not told what the door looked like that John saw. And I think it's important that we don't know what kind of door it is, because what matters is not the door itself, but what the door opened up into. And I believe it opens into heaven, even as it is now, and in some sense, as heaven always will be, because God will always be on the throne. God is always gracious. We look at the chapter 6 of Isaiah, and we see the same four living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy," even back in Isaiah's time, and I believe forever and ever. They will always be praising him. And so I believe what happens here to John, what we're seeing happen to John in Revelation 4, is similar to what we see happen in 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17 to Elijah's servant. It says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" He was in trouble. He says, I went outside the tent, and there's an army surrounding us. There's only two of us against all of them. That's what the servant is saying. Woe is me. Look where we are. We're trapped. We're surrounded. And then it says, Elijah answered him. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was the spiritual army that was surrounding them. His eyes all of a sudden were open, this servant, so he could see spiritual things. And there were armies of chariots and horses of fire surrounding them. And there were more of this spiritual army than there were of the physical army that was against them. If God be for you, who can be against you? And God has his armies that we cannot even see. I believe, and even now, you know, I pray every service that God the Father will be with us, that God the Son will be with us, God the Holy Spirit would be with us, and I believe God is here. God the Father, God the Son, we don't see Jesus, but he says, "Lo, I am with you always." He's promised that. We don't ever see the Holy Spirit, but he's here. The Father is everywhere. He watches over us. And here we see John saying, he says, "After this, immediately I was in the Spirit." Now, part of that verse, it says he would tell him things that would happen after. I think that's what happens, you know, after chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. They tell more of the future. This is showing, though, he goes up and he sees things as they are. This tells us that we were created, when we look at this, for more than the here and now. The things that we can feel, the things that we see, smell, taste, and hear. We have all those things here, but we were created for more than these things. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he," meaning God, "has put eternity in their hearts." We have a sense in our hearts that we are created for something more than just this world, that we live for 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 or even 110 years, and we die and we're gone forever. That's what the world says. But Scripture tells us, no, that's not all there is. There's something more to this life. We were created to embrace spiritual heavenly things, not only when we get to heaven, but even now. It says in Romans 14:17, which I preached on some time ago, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that righteousness, that way that we're supposed to live, peace that we're supposed to have, joy in the Holy Spirit. None of these things are material things. They are spiritual things that we get. They're fruits of the Spirit, a couple of them. If you were raised in Christ, Colossians 3:1 tells us, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It goes on in verse 2 of Colossians 3, and it says, set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. The things of the earth, they hold us down. They keep us from feeling and knowing all that we have in heaven. The heaven, you know, some of you know, the ladies in the ladies' Bible study know we've been studying a certain book, and it's one of the few books that I've recommended, but I don't always agree with it. And it talks in this last chapter about heaven being physical. Heaven is physical. Heaven is physical. And it seems like, to me it did, and I said this to the ladies, you know, heaven's going to be the place where we can get the best hamburger. You know, I know hamburgers. McDonald's, Wendy's, Five Guys we have now in Northport. And I think the best hamburger in Northport is really at Old World Restaurant. They have a really, really good burger. And I can imagine that the hamburger in heaven, if there is a hamburger, will be better than any of those hamburgers. And yet that's not what we're seeking. That's not what we're to be after. Even when we're on earth, we're to have a higher plane that we're seeking. Oh, taste and see, it says in Psalm 34:8, that the Lord is good. Jesus says to Satan, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said to those who were seeking him after he fed the 5,000, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And then in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We are to seek spiritual things. We are to seek heavenly things. We're to seek Jesus, and we're even to eat Jesus. Not physically, we don't eat his flesh, but spiritually, we're to feast on who he is. In his book, Rumors of Another World, Philip Yancey summarizes another book written by Ernest Gordon, which I'm going to summarize even more. In this book, Ernest Gordon was among a group of prisoners in Japan who worked on a railroad in 120-degree heat. They were dressed with only loincloths, had no shoes, and if their work slowed down at all, they were beaten to death. And if they kept going, kept working, usually they died of exhaustion. So it was kind of a choice between dying working or dying being beaten. And Gordon himself, the writer of the book, almost died in this place. He had got several diseases, and he was set into a group of prisoners where he just lied there and was ready to die. And about that same time, a shovel was missing, and the Japanese guard said that if they did not find the shovel, that all the prisoners there would be killed or punished. I can't remember which. I think they would have been killed. And one man, a Christian, confessed. He says, I took the shovel. I took the shovel. And that man was beaten and killed. And then later they found out that that man actually did not take the shovel. And he was innocent of that. And though the prisoners had hated and fought with each other, not just with the Japanese, but with each other in this prison, when they found out what this man had done, and that he was a Christian, and that he was practicing according to John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. There was a revival among the
prisoners there. And they started treating each other with respect and with love, and they were caring for each other. And when any of them died, they made sure that that person had all the care in that circumstance which they could give to a dying person. And they sought more and more to learn the scripture, to learn the Bible. And if there were some among them that were preachers, they started teaching the scripture. And then there were some among them that were, did all different. Obviously, there were different languages there. There were people from different professions. And they were teaching each other with even the little material they had, almost like they were a university. And they came to prize not eating and drinking, because basically what they had was rice and lice. They didn't have much to eat, and they had nothing good. But they started prizing just what it says, righteousness and peace in the joy and joy in the Holy Spirit, and those fruit of the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit. That's what they fed themselves on, the love, the joy, the peace, and they concentrated on these things. And they made it almost a heaven on earth, in a place that some would say would be hell on earth. I read a verse to the Bible study this week. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf and hatred therewith, in Proverbs 15:17. And if we have that love, if we have that goodness, we have something that the world wishes they had, even if we don't have everything that everybody else has. And this is what the kingdom of God is about. It's about these spiritual things. It's about the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, a door to more. We were not just created for heavenly things, spiritual things. We were also created to live for God's kingdom and under His sovereign rule. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And this throne is of central importance in this passage. Note the word throne is used 14 times in the 11 verses of this chapter. Throne or thrones. Twice it's thrones. 12 times it's throne. And five more times in chapter 5. So a total of 19 times. You know, it starts immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat on the throne was like jasper and sardius stone in the appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, and they had crowns on their heads. And it mentions thrones, 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 thrones. And I'm not going to read all those verses, but if you read them yourselves, that's why I left them in there, in this outline, is you'll see how often thrones are mentioned. I meant it to be highlighting, but when I copied it, the highlighter didn't show so well. But that means you have to work harder to find all the thrones and study it a little more. But it says this constantly. And what does that throne mean? Note the throne is not described at all. There's no detail, just like the door. It doesn't say the throne was made out of wood or mahogany or gold, but it's symbolic of God's sovereign rule. God is in control. He's in control. He was on the throne back in Isaiah's time. He's on the throne now, and I believe forever and ever, He is on the throne. It says in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, is speaking, and he says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain His hand or say, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, a great king, who was once by God put out to pasture for 7 years. He was literally eating grass like an ox. He went a little bit insane for 7 years, but when he got his senses back, he traded his heart of a lion for a heart of a man, and he humbled himself and praised God for his dominion and his rule and his sovereignty. And that's what we see in this passage. Note this throne is surrounded by 24 other thrones, sat on by 24 elders, I believe, representing the tribes of the Old Testament. There's 12 of them, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. There's 12 of them, and all of these, those 24 elders, represent all true believers of all ages. And this, I believe, I have not just evidence for, but almost proof in the scripture that they do represent more than just themselves. And why do I say that? Well, all the 12 tribes, weren't they all Jewish? The 12 tribes? And all the apostles, they were all Jewish men, weren't they? All of them. But look what we see in chapter 5 of Revelation. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, chapter 5, verse 8, and it's in your notes, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice what he says there. It's the 24 elders speaking, and they say, you have redeemed us out of every tribe, kingdom, and nation, and you've made us kings. They were representative of us, not just of the Jewish people who they were physical descendants, but of us who are out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And all of us who gather around the throne, who submit to God, who follow his rule, will soon be starting the Ten Commandments in the evening, who want to do his will, we are included in this group. These who have been transferred to God's kingdom by Christ. Well, how do we live for God's kingdom? Well, one, we pray for it, and we make it our highest priority. Matthew 6:10, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We make it our priority in that same chapter, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's talking about the things that we typically need, food and clothing and shelter, and he's saying, seek first the kingdom. Make it your priority. When you pray, you don't pray, my kingdom come first, or my will be done, but you pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. God is first. We are to fight for God's kingdom and against Satan, as those who have been delivered, as it says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you look also at Ephesians 10 through 13, and actually can we look at 10 through 20, you know, put on the whole armor of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and in powers and rulers of darkness in heavenly places. These are our enemies, and we're part of this kingdom. And if we looked at the whole book of Revelation, we'd see that spiritual battle going on. And yet we fight in different ways because we serve a different king. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds. How do we fight in the kingdom of God? Well, we're fighting spiritual enemies, and we fight with spiritual weapons. You know, we have faith, and we have all prayer, and we have these these spiritual weapons that are listed in Ephesians 6, they're not carnal weapons. We don't take literal machine guns and start shooting people. We bring them the Word of God. We try to convert them. The kingdom advances in that sense. And our king is called a lamb. Revelation 5:8, fell down before the lamb. That's who we fall down before. He's our king, is a lamb. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the king that was slain. It says in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's one of the reasons we need to read the Word. That's one of the reasons we need to pray, and we need to ask God to help us, because our ways are not His ways. His ways are higher, they're better, and He has to lift us up into them. And we have to constantly be dependent on Him in that way. Here we see the rainbow around the throne. The rainbow shows us God's great grace. Here we see lightning and thunder and voices from the throne representing His justice. Here we see the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits, the lamp, and all these things. And I'm not going to go into all of these as I don't have time. But we have the sea of glass, which is just like Solomon's temple. That was where the priests would wash themselves, prepare for service. And in heaven, we are sanctified, not just by a sea of glass, but by God's Holy Spirit and His Word who prepares us for service. I've read this quote a few times before. Napoleon Bonaparte, shortly before he was going to die, asked a man with him who Jesus was, and the man didn't want to answer that question. And so Napoleon says this. He says, well, then I will tell you. If you're not going to answer my question, I'll tell you who Jesus was. He says, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded His empire upon love, and to this very day millions will die for Him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I will tell you, all these were mere men, and I am a man. None else is like Jesus Christ. He was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across the chasm of 1,800 years, and now it's 2,000 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all its powers and faculties becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. He as king asks us to be His wholehearted, devoted servants, and He will not only rule our actions, but He rules our heart. And Napoleon, before he died, came to understand that. He says, this phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative power. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. Napoleon Bonaparte, answering that question for himself and for those with him. Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is God, and He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and He still has followers today, devoted followers. Other kings can't rule beyond their own time. And why is it that he continues to rule? Well, he lives. He's still alive today. And we worship him. Thirdly and lastly, adore Tamar. We were created to live for God's glory. Verses 8 through 11, it says, "For the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Note first here, and I don't even deal with all the description of them in this sermon, but there are four living creatures. And each of them has six wings, which six wings, you know, two wings are pretty good, aren't they? You see birds flying pretty fast. Well, six wings, they can be very fast to do the Lord's will. And they are full of eyes. In God's presence, they behold his glory. So they have to have a lot of eyes. They have to have good perception because they're looking at the living God who is brighter than the sun in his glory. And they must have very powerful eyes to have that vision in his sight. And then they're full of eyes, it says, in front and in back and all around, and even full of eyes, it says, within, meaning they know themselves. Being in that high and exalted position, right next to the throne of God, they have to know themselves. They have to stay. They have to have eyes within to remember, we are just creatures. He is God. We are humble, and God made them, so they stay humble. They rest not, it says. Day and night. You know, it says back in Isaiah, the same creatures are saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty. And here in this chapter, they're still saying, Holy, holy, holy. And you may think, well, they're saying the same thing constantly and constantly. And you might, if you really didn't know what was going on, you say, oh, would that be boring? No, they are in rapture. They are in the presence of God, and they are in rapture, and they can't help it. They could not sleep if they were designed to have sleep. They could not because they're in the presence of the living God. They're always excited, always awake, always alive. That's why they're called living creatures. They were made for that environment, for that nearness to the living God, just like a polar bear is made for living in the North Pole and where it's cold, and he can jump down in that ice and not even really notice it. Penguins the same way, or deep sea fish are made for the bottom of the ocean. They're designed that way. These creatures, to me, they seem especially designed for the throne of God. Now, we are different. At least now, we're different from the four living creatures. Though we are fit to give God, through God, we are fit to give God a different kind of glory. Our mobility is relatively more sluggish. You know, like Jacob. Jacob limps. He hurt his hip. And according to Isaiah 40, verse 30, even the young among us, they grow weaker, they grow tired. But those who wait upon the Lord, it says in Isaiah 40, 31, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We are those whose vision is more limited. We aren't full of eyes within and without. We have only two eyes, each one of us, and sometimes, like me, you need glasses. And some of you who don't wear glasses all the time maybe still need glasses. And our eyesight is weak, and even our spiritual eyesight. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And we serve God in a way, not right in his presence as these creatures did,
But our vicinity to God seems more distant. We are farther from the throne. Revelation 2:13, it's written like this to one of the churches that Jesus is communicating to. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so we're weak, we're sluggish, we don't have six wings, we can't fly here and there that easily. We have limited eyesight, especially for the things of God, and we are not near the throne, but we're closer, like Revelation 2:13 says, to Satan's throne. And yet I believe we are created to give God glory, even in weakness and in suffering and in death, in ways that the four living creatures couldn't. We're called to praise him even in this difficult world, where praising him means being like Jesus, who also took upon himself our flesh and who died on the cross and glorified God, even saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when he was suffering on the cross. Paul wrote this in Romans 8, 35 and 30 through 37. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are designed to praise God from a distance. We're designed to praise God even in our weakness and even in our pain. As Amy Carmichael wrote, before she went to be with the Lord, she wrote, before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain is past in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. Oh, love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory. Before I leave the desert land for meadows of immortal flowers, lead me where streams at thy command flow by the borders of the hours, that when the thirsty come, I may show them the fountains in the way. O love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory. The last, I think, like 20 years of her life, she ran a mission from a bed because she couldn't get up. And she was in regular pain. And yet she wrote poems. She ran a mission. She praised God in the pain, in the difficult times. And in this poem, she says, why? Why does she do that? She says, well, when I get to heaven, it's going to be easy to praise you, Lord. We will all have no trouble praising God when we get to heaven. It's easier. But praising him here gives God more glory. That's what we're called to. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We thank you for this word that we have from this book of Revelation, chapter 4, which opens up to our weak eyes a little vision of heaven. And it shows us a little of what your throne room is like. And it shows us, Lord, even in the difficult circumstances that we're sometimes in, that you are in control, that you rule, and that you call us in these circumstances to be faithful. And Father, you've designed us and you've redeemed us so that we can walk like Christ, so that we can follow him not in our own power, but in dependence upon you and the dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and as washed in his blood, that we might be perfect and clean, and we might wear those white robes that we see the elders in this passage wearing, and those crowns as kings and priests because of what Christ has done for us. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray you'd help us. I pray that as we continue this series of teachings from your word, that you would be leading and guiding and helping us. Help us to understand these things. Help us to take these things into our heart and help us to live according to your word and will. And Father, as subjects in your kingdom, as children of the living God who you adopted, and Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word. And Father, we pray you'd bless us in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.